I wonder whether the situation last happened for you. You were chatting with people that you see regularly, maybe friends or relatives or neighbors or colleagues. And that moment that you've both been praying for and slightly nervous about arrives. That question, what do you think about this, Mike, they would ask me. They probably wouldn't ask that to you because you're not Mike, but whatever your name is, fill in the gap. And you know it's an opportunity for an important conversation. It's a question that relates to a big topic of life, maybe the sort of topics that we're looking at in Sunday evening. You're a Christian. Does that mean that you think science is rubbish? Or you're single. Do you think you'll ever find the person who completes you? Or don't you think it's great that Daryl, our colleague, has finally worked out that she's a woman and become Darlene? Or how do you cope with the loss of your mother? Those are the sort of questions we're looking at on Sunday evenings. And we know that the Bible has something to say about those questions. And we've been informed by God's word about them. And it's an opportunity to speak not just about that topic, but to relate it to the big story about what God has done in sending his son for sinners. The story we're going to be celebrating at the conclusion of our service, the story of Jesus whose body was broken for us and whose blood was shed for us. Because without his sacrifice, we would be facing eternal brokenness, separated from God forever. And at that moment, what happens? Perhaps you freeze or change the subject. Or you try really hard, you shoot up a quick arrow prayer to God and you pray for help and you say something, but at the end of the conversation, you say, oh, I wish I said this or that or something else. Perhaps it's even more of a setup. Why are you a Christian? And you feel that you don't do as well as you could have done. I don't know if you're a cricket fan, but you're not like sort of Ben Stokes. The ball comes down and you knock it for six over the boundary. You're swinging and missing and turning behind and seeing your wicket destroyed behind you. If you're not a cricketer, then find some analogy that works for you. What are we to do as Christians? How are we to be useful in those sorts of conversations? Or even in more proactive times where we're going out deliberately to try and talk to people about Jesus? And if you're someone who honestly has not responded to that news of Jesus who's died by saying, yes, and he died for me and I'm going to live for him, if that's you, how do you feel about those conversations? Where your Christian friend, maybe the one who's brought you here this morning, says, well, actually the Bible has something to say about this. What's your response? Well, why do you think I'd care? Or is it more, really? That's interesting. Or are you thinking, well, that may be true, but haven't you read Debrett's Guide to Modern Manners? You know you're not supposed to talk about religion. Certainly if you're not going to try and persuade me that your religious views might have any impact on me whatsoever. Well, we've been studying through the book of Romans for some time now. We started in September, we paused for Christmas, we picked it up again last week. And we are getting into chapter 10 today. Chapter 10 talks about how this good news that Paul's been talking about in Romans, this good news of Jesus who died for sinners so we could have his righteousness by believing in him, this good news is good news that needs to get out to the world. And it needs to get out to the world by Christians being sent with this message to take it to others. And we're going to think this morning about how, as Christians, we can do that more faithfully. And if you are someone who has not yet trusted in Jesus, how you should respond to that as well. So turn with me now to Romans. We're going to pick up the end of chapter 9 and read into chapter 10. Romans chapter 9, verse 30. You'll find it on page 1137 in the church Bibles. What then shall we say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith. But the people of Israel, who pursued the law as the way of righteousness, have not attained their goal. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, "See, I lay in Zion a stone that causes people to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall, and the one who believes in him will never be put to shame." Brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Since they did not know the righteousness of God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the culmination of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Moses writes this about the righteousness that is by the law: the person who does these things will live by them. But the righteousness that is by faith says, "Do not say in your heart, 'Who will ascend into heaven?' That is to bring Christ down. Or, 'Who will descend into the deep?' That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? 'The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart.' That is the message concerning faith that we proclaim. If you declare with your mouth, 'Jesus is Lord,' and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. As Scripture says, 'Anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame.' For there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on the one they've not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they've not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they are sent? As it is written, 'How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news.' But not all the Israelites accepted the good news. For Isaiah said, 'Lord, who has believed our message?' Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message. And the message is heard through the word about Christ. But I ask, did they not hear? Of course they did. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, their words to the end of the world. Again, I ask, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, 'I will make you envious by those who are not a nation. I will make you angry by a nation that has no understanding.' And Isaiah boldly says, 'I was found by those who did not seek me. I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me.' But concerning Israel, he says, 'All day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people.'" Well, as we start this reading today, we're picking up Paul's argument in the middle of a 3-chapter long section where he talks about Israel If you were here last week, you'll remember that there was a big objection that might have been raised to the question as well. You've given us lots of promises about God and what he's going to do for us in Romans chapter 8. You said there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You said nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. You said neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future can separate us from the love of Christ Jesus, our Lord. And yet, you're saying we can trust God's promises, but God made lots of promises to Israel. Has he really kept those promises to Israel? When by the time Paul is writing this, some 30 years after the resurrection of Jesus, there are very few Jewish Christians compared to the very large number of Gentile Christians. Has God really kept his promise? And Paul argued in the bit of chapter 9 we were looking at last week that not everyone who is a physical descendant of Israel, that is Jacob, is actually part of the real, the true Israel, those who are God's people. That was true not just in Paul's time, but actually throughout the Old Testament itself. There was only a remnant of those who really trusted in God and his promises. And when the fulfillment of that promises came, those promises came, when Jesus himself came, still not everyone believed. No, not everyone within Israel had faith. And yet God opened up faith to many Gentiles. And so he picks up the argument in verse 30. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith, but the people of Israel who pursued the law as a way of righteousness have not attained their goal. So he moves on here, you see, to what was the reason that many within Israel did not accept Christ, and it was because of their view of the law. They took their Old Testament and saw it not primarily as a document showing that they desperately needed a Savior whom God had promised and had now come, but they took it as a whole series of laws that they desperately needed in order to do enough to please God. And Paul says here that they've completely misunderstood God's word. And so this is our first point. In each point, we're going to have something we shouldn't do and something we must do in coming to Jesus. So number one, don't stumble. That's what you shouldn't do. Stumble. Don't stumble. See Jesus as the goal. Don't stumble. What we shouldn't do, what should we do? See Jesus as the goal. They were reading their Old Testaments and thought that all the laws there were the goal. That's what they should be aiming at, living a good life to be right with God. Or sometimes they were thinking that, yes, okay, God has made us right and included, and we now live the good life to stay right with God. And Paul's saying, no. Your only hope is not what you've done by obeying God, but what God has done for you when you did not obey him. Have a look down again at verse 32. Why not? Why have they not attained their goal? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, see, I lay in Zion a stone that causes people to stumble, a rock that makes them fall, and the one who believes in him will never be put to shame. Paul here is drawing on two different passages from Isaiah, one of them that Emma read to us earlier. I wonder if you noticed that the beginning and end of that quotation is from Isaiah chapter 28 that Emma read. See, I lay in Zion a stone, and the one who believes in him will never be put to shame. But in the middle of that quote, he's quoted from an earlier part of Isaiah that talks about God coming and people stumbling over God himself. Isaiah chapter 8. So he's saying this stone, the precious cornerstone that God places in Zion, is God himself, and some stumble and others believe and are never put to shame. Jesus divides people. I wonder if you notice that even when you're having religious conversations, that people are sometimes reasonably comfortable about you talking about God. But start talking about Jesus, and it divides people. Start talking about Jesus as being God, and that's how to really make people be angry with you. What do you mean you think Jesus is God? And yet Paul is clearly putting these two passages together to make it clear that Jesus is God. Go and read them later, Isaiah chapter 8, Isaiah chapter 28. We saw earlier in chapter 9 that Paul really wants his country members, his fellow Israelites, to be saved. He repeats that in chapter 10, verse 1. Brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites that they may be saved, for I can testify about them. They are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Since they did not know the righteousness of God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the culmination of the law. That's that same word, goal. He's the goal. They're trying to reach their goal by the law, but Christ is the goal of the law. They think that the law is their opportunity to reach their way to God by obeying him, but the law instead was pointing towards the only one who kept it, the only one who's ever lived a life that commends himself to God, and the only one who fulfilled it, the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is the goal of the law, that there might be righteousness for everyone, not who keeps the law, but everyone who believes in him. You see, you can know an awful lot about the Bible. You can know an awful lot about Christianity and then miss the goal. In football, you can do the same, can't you? You can get right in the box. You can have someone cross the ball right over to you. You can have an open goal and then kick it right over the top and miss. Everything completely set up for you, being in a right place, in church, hearing all the right things, and then completely miss the point. You can miss the point to such an extent that you can sing songs praising Jesus, but not actually know Jesus for yourself. Why? Well, there can be all kinds of reasons. I think Paul sees in his fellow countrymen perhaps one of the biggest reasons being pride. The gospel undermines pride. It tells us that we cannot be good enough for God by what we do. And that our only hope is a Jesus who was good enough for us. It can be clinging on to our sin. Perhaps we know that we're not good enough for God, but we're still too proud to allow Jesus to take us and transform us. And we want to hang on to things that he knows us, that we know he wants to get rid of in our lives. But Jesus is the whole point. He is the center. And he is our only hope. If there's not righteousness through Jesus, there's no other righteousness that God gives.
Do you see what Paul said there again about his fellow countrymen? They did not submit to God's righteousness. They were trying to obey God, but they would not submit to the only way that God gives righteousness. And in the history of the world, the only way that God gives righteousness to sinful human beings is at the cross of Christ. We are not righteous. We do not live as we should have done. And we therefore deserve God's punishment. We deserve to be cast out from his presence. And yet Jesus was for us. As his body was broken for us and his blood was shed for us, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was forsaken for us, that we might be accepted because of him. Don't stumble over Jesus. See him as the goal of everything that God has done. And then come to him. Come to him. Which brings us to our second point. Don't strive. Call on Jesus for salvation. Don't strive. Call on Jesus for salvation. We need to not just know what the gospel is and know lots about Jesus. We actually need to receive Jesus through the gospel as Lord and Savior. Have a look down at verse 5. Moses writes about the righteousness that is by the law. The person who does these things will live by them. But the righteousness that is by faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the message concerning faith that we proclaim. Paul here is quoting from two different parts of the law, one in Leviticus and one in Deuteronomy. And the first one in Leviticus talks about what it would look like if you were trying to get righteousness through the law. Have again at verse 5. The person who does these things will live by them. So in the middle of a passage of lots of commands given by God, he says, the person who does these things, who obeys all these commands, will live by them. They'll have eternal life by obeying God's commands. Well, isn't this contradicting exactly what you've been saying? There's no eternal life by obeying God's commands? No, because everyone who perfectly obeys God's commands will receive eternal life through their obedience. The problem is that's only one person. That's only Jesus. He is the only person who has obeyed all God's commands and who therefore deserves eternal life with God. It's not me. And if you're honest, you know it's not you. And if you don't know that, it's because you're being dishonest with yourself. There is no hope for us through the law. And so to think that we can get salvation by trying harder and harder and harder and harder is a fool's errand. Even if you were to obey God perfectly from this moment onwards, what about the life you've already lived? You should be obeying God perfectly anyway. He's your creator. He's given you everything you have. So that just deals with the rest of your life. It doesn't deal with yesterday or last week or last year. Now, we won't live perfectly even the rest of today anyway. So don't strive at trying to achieve your own righteousness, because you won't. Don't even try to find a way to sort it out, not by your righteousness, to try and form some way of getting yourself right with God by something else other than righteousness. Look what would happen if you tried to do that. Verse 6, but the righteousness that is by faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the deep? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the message concerning the faith that we proclaim.
Is that slightly difficult to understand what Paul's saying here? I think what he's saying is this. If righteousness is not achieved by you doing lots of things and working your way up to God, it must be achieved by not what we've done for God, but what God has done for us. And so he quotes Deuteronomy. This other way of salvation that says in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 12 to 14, literally those three quotations put together. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, or who will descend into the deep, but the word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. Why are we not to say, who will ascend into heaven? Well, because we can't go to heaven to get the message of God. Our only hope is that he came down from heaven to us. And to claim that we could go into heaven to get the message of God is to say that we could organize the incarnation. We could organize Christmas. We could go into heaven and bring Jesus down ourselves. No, that's not something we've done. That's something that God has done for us. Or who will descend into the deep? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. If our only hope is that Jesus died bearing our sin and then rose again to give us new life, well, him coming down and dying isn't something that we could organize, and him coming back to life again to give us new life isn't something we could organize either. We can't go down into the dead and resurrect Jesus. No, that's something God has to do for us. But what does it say, verse 8? The word is near you. Why is the word near us? Well, because God has done this. God has sent his Son, who's come down from heaven to earth and died for us. And then God has raised him from the dead so that our salvation is entirely dependent on nothing we could do, but on everything that God has done. And so what is the response? What is this word that is near you in our mouth and in our heart? That is the message, verse 8, concerning faith that we proclaim. If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. As Scripture says, anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. What is the response to what God has done in Christ? In being born as a human, dying and rising again? The response is faith. Faith that goes to the very heart of us, but doesn't stay in our heart, comes out of our mouths, proclaiming that Jesus is Lord of our lives. Paul here quotes from Joel chapter 2. It's a great passage to go to, by the way, if you're ever meeting with a Jehovah's Witness who does not believe that Jesus is the Lord God. How are we saved? Well, Joel chapter 2 is very, very clear. Everyone who believes on, who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That is the Lord Jehovah, as Jehovah's Witnesses would call him. But who is that Lord? What does it mean to call on the name of the Lord? Well, verse 9, it is to declare with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Jehovah.
the Lord God who saves.
Our only hope is that Jesus, who came down, was fully God and became fully human, so that he could fully save us, because we could do nothing to save ourselves. All your striving to try and make yourself acceptable towards God will fail. That doesn't mean that there's no place for striving in the Christian life. We're going to see that in verses 12 to 16. There's lots to which we should strive, but not to make ourselves right with God. Now, only to live out that we are already right with God should we strive. Don't strive to make yourself right with God or to keep yourself right with God. That's Jesus' work. And your only hope is knowing Jesus as Lord. And if you know Jesus as Lord, you are saved.
If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved.
Now, this isn't just a mental assent saying, oh yeah, I agree that Jesus is Lord, otherwise the devil is saved. Now, this is believing in your heart, declaring with your mouth that Jesus is not just the Lord, but is your Lord, the one for whom you live, the one in whom you've put your trust. Jesus is the Lord on whom you must call. He is your only hope. And so it's not enough just to know the good news. We need to receive the good news by submitting to Jesus as Lord. And we need to ask ourselves, is that me? Is Jesus Lord only in name in my life, or is he also Lord in reality? Is he the one for whom I'm living? It's interesting to note, isn't it, that it's not enough just to be in the heart. It's impossible for Jesus to be Lord of your heart and not Lord also of your mouth. It is impossible to be a private Christian for very long at all. The one who is saved will declare the lordship of Jesus. It's certainly true that Christian faith is very personal. It is a personal religion. We personally come to know God as Father through Jesus. We heard about that early in Romans, didn't we? But that doesn't mean that it can ever be a private religion. It's not just private. We came to know Jesus by public news being declared to us. And that news must go not only into our ear and into our heart, but come out of our mouth. Jesus is Lord. When did you last tell someone that? Not just Jesus is my Lord, but also Jesus is the Lord who must become their Lord too. That brings us on to our third point. Don't sit. Don't sit. Tell of Jesus in love. Have a look down at verse 14. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they're sent, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. But not all the Israelites accepted the good news, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our message? Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message. And the message is heard through the word about Christ. This is such great news, isn't it? Everyone we know has heard something about God. He's going to go on to that in verse 18. But did they not hear? Of course they did. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. This is quoting from Psalm 19, where he says, the heavens declare the glory of God. There's nowhere where God's voice is not heard, because there's nowhere where the heavens are invisible and the birds are inaudible and the heat of the sun is intangible. No, we know something of God through all our senses. Everyone knows something of God, but not everyone knows the gospel. As we read in Romans chapter 1, we have enough knowledge of God to be accountable to him. But without the gospel, we do not have enough knowledge of God to be saved by him. And that means verse 14 that people cannot call on the one they've not believed in. And they cannot believe in the one of whom they've not heard. And they cannot hear without someone preaching to them. If you're a believer, think about who it was who first brought you the good news. As you think about them, aren't you thinking about that verse 15? How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Now, they may not have had particularly beautiful feet. Their feet were beautiful because they brought a beautiful news. They may not have been particularly well trained in how to share the gospel. They may not have been great evangelists, but they were proclaimers of a great gospel. If you're someone who's done those first two things we've thought about, you have both heard the gospel and received the gospel, then you are equipped to tell the gospel to others. If you know what the gospel is, then you can tell it to others. Just a little quiz here. If you're someone who trusts in this gospel, hands up how many of you first ever, as far as you remember, first ever heard the gospel through a professional preacher or evangelist? One, a shaky one and a half, two, three, someone who was like, whose job it was to preach the gospel. Yeah. Less than half a dozen. Okay, hands up if you first heard it from a parent. Okay, so the most effective evangelists may be parents. Hands up if it was another family member. Other family members. Hands up if it was a friend or colleague. Hands off it was just by picking up a Bible and reading it when you'd never heard the gospel from another Christian. Yeah. So very few people. But hands off if it was from a stranger that you'd never met before. Yeah. Very few people hear the gospel by people who are professionally trained to share the gospel with them. Which means that me as someone who stands up here is not the front line of evangelism. You amongst your families, amongst your friends, amongst your colleagues are the front line of evangelism. Now this isn't an excuse for thinking, oh well, yeah, let's be as unprofessional and stupid as possible in how we share the gospel. Not at all. But it is great news. And you don't have to wait until you feel that you're professionally trained to share that gospel before you start sharing it. In fact, one of the ways in which you'll learn to share it better is by sharing it badly. And think, oh, I could have put that so much better. And then maybe the next time you will put a little bit better. But you won't learn to share the gospel by thinking, oh, I'm not going to share the gospel till I'm much better at it, because I don't want to make a mess of it. You have great news. It is that great news that saves, not your ability to share that great news in a really, really good way. I'm reminded and chastened by D.L. Moody saying when someone was criticizing his evangelistic methods, and honestly, they were probably criticizing him in a way that I might criticize some of D.L. Moody's evangelistic methods. And his right response was, I prefer the evangelism I am doing to the evangelism that you're not doing. Now, that we should be informed by the Word of God how to be more and more faithful, both in the sharing the message and the methods we use. But let's not wait till we feel we're going to get an A+ on both of those before we start sharing the gospel. If you know the good news that God made us, and yet though we should live for him, we have rebelled against him and face his judgment. And Jesus was sent for a world under God's judgment, himself fully man, fully God, and lived the perfect life we never lived, and yet died the death we deserve to die, bearing our guilt and our punishment. And God raised him to life to show we can have new life in him, and to show that all people must turn from themselves and put their trust in Christ. And then say to people, not only do you need to understand that, you need to receive that good news by submitting to Jesus as Lord and putting your trust in him. If you can say that, or even some of that, you can share the good news, and your feet can be beautiful. You can be used by God so that others would call on the name of the Lord Jesus and be saved. It's important that it is that message that saves. Did you see that in verse 17? Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word about Christ. It is possible to have 1,000 religious conversations and never share the gospel. Now, it doesn't mean those conversations are bad. You can have conversations about whether God exists or not. But believing that God exists will save no one. No, we need to be praying for opportunities to move the conversation on from I went to church this Sunday to you need to put your trust in Christ who died for sinners and has been raised to life again. Yes, let's learn to do evangelism better. Let's pray for greater opportunities to speak. Let's pray knowing that we can save no one. It is as we speak the gospel and the Spirit works on people's hearts and grants them faith that they're saved. But let's take opportunities as they arrive, and let's make opportunities. Let me talk about 3 opportunities you've got coming up in the next 3 weeks. You could be prayerfully considering whether this could be an opportunity to bring someone to hear the gospel. This afternoon, who are you going to invite to come and hear Armel share the gospel through talking about singleness? Do you know any single people? Why not send them a message this afternoon inviting them to hear Armel, a single guy who has experience in singleness, talk about singleness? During this week, who are you going to invite to hear Paul Mills next Sunday night share the gospel while talking about gender? Do you know anyone who has a gender? Do you know anyone who's male or female? Do you know anyone who's confused about their own gender? It'd be great to invite them to hear Paul share the gospel whilst talking about gender. The following week, who are you going to invite to hear me share the gospel whilst I talk about grief? Do you know anyone who has experienced grief? Do they know that the Bible has something to say about grief and how we can respond in hope to grief through the gospel. There's three opportunities coming up in the next week. My friends, the term card for this term is going to be published soon. Pick it out and prayerfully read through it. Think about every non-Christian that you've spoken to in the last 2 months. And as you think and pray for your non-Christian friends, as we were encouraging one another to remember to do last week, think, okay, of all those talks that are happening in the next 4 months, which one is going to be best suited to invite that friend to? And then actually invite them. My friends, we have wonderful good news. I hope and pray that that good news will be preached from this pulpit every week. Every Sunday morning, you will hear the good news. Every Sunday evening, you will hear the good news. Not just from this pulpit, but also over coffee afterwards. And then I pray that as we're going out into this world, these beautiful feet that sometimes bring people here to hear the good news will be going out to a world that desperately needs Christ. Why do you think you even have feet? Not to keep the pedicurists in business. No, you have feet so you can take this wonderful news out to the world. Not wonderfully, but wonderful news. Let's do that with joy. Let's do that with increasing frequency. Let's do that with utter dependence upon the God who sends people to take that good news. Did you see that? Verse 15, how can anyone preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who sends us. Just before he returned to his Father, he said these words. Let's finish with these from Matthew chapter 28. These are his words for his people. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of this age. Amen. Let's bow our heads to pray. Father, you know how we often displace Jesus from the center of our attention and of our worship. Father, open our eyes to see him as the goal of everything, the goal of your word, the goal of our lives, and our only hope. Open our eyes that we would recognize that Jesus is Lord and call on him for salvation if we've not done yet. But also, Lord, to set him apart as Lord day by day. And Father, we pray that having believed in him in our hearts, we would speak of him with our words, declare his lordship to those living for false lords. And Father, we pray that in your mercy, you would use us. Use us to bring others to Jesus. Because everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And we pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.